All right, would somebody mind reading in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12 to start us out? And we'll read 14 and 15 and verse 16, and then we're going to stop.
But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the eternal life to which you were so called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is that where you wanted to go to?
Yeah, could someone else pick up the next three verses?
I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
Yeah, would you mind reading verse 16 as well, Miss Connie?
Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen's a good place to stop. And amen is almost like a way of saying we agree to these things, right? Everyone. The one saying the prayer, if they do say amen, you're meant to respond because you agreed with what was just prayed. So just a reminder for you. But verse 11 here is directly sent to Timothy here. But you, man of God, right? If we remember and recall, the chapters 3, 4, 5, and now 6 has all to do with pursuing godliness, right? And we found it first within who's going to lead the church and care for the church. So elders and deacons lead the church, deacons care for the church. Then speaking about protecting those who should not be teaching in the church and what it would look like. To take things too far. Chapter 5, let's talk about families. Talk about caring for one another as the church, not just deacons, but everybody. The end of chapter 5, what does it mean to respect elders in a fitting way and for elders to carry themselves in a way that leads to the success and growth of the church, finishing out here with the relationships between workers and employees, essentially. All of this for the pursuit of godliness. And now there's one final call, and I do want to make sure I say this, that this is a call specifically for what we could refer to as the senior pastor at Ephesus. This is just food for thought fun, but where there is a plurality, we could call it, a multitude of pastors at the church of Ephesus. One city, one church, but many, many elders. It's very interesting that Paul calls out Timothy here and says, you specifically take care of these things. So I don't know if there's a biblical argument for having one specific pastor who's in charge. We only have one pastor on staff here, in case you didn't know. But I've always kind of wondered that. Why do we have to have a senior pastor? He's just the guy who teaches. Isn't that enough? Teaching pastor? What's this lead pastor role? Is that important? If there was a passage to go to, this would be it for me. Consider the strategy of a good and faithful senior pastor when it comes to being an example for his congregation, and more than that, making sure that his life and doctrine match up with what he's teaching. Two ways that you get to stay as a man of God. Verse 11, I apologize. Yeah, two different, you can call them defense positions, maybe. I was talking to somebody on the phone before I got here who just had their third child. And I said, oh, you've moved from man-to-man defense to zone, if you've been watching basketball at all. Yep, now it's 2 versus 3. What are you going to do? So what's the defense strategy here for Timothy to be a faithful man of God? leading the church?
Pursue righteousness.
Yeah. So we got one direction for
the character of God.
Yeah. Pursue. Anyone else have another word there besides pursue? Everyone's got pursue?
Yeah.
Mine says aim at and pursue.
Aim
says,
at.
Mine says follow.
Follow, I like that. And that kind of goes with it, with the aim part of it, a little bit of connotation there. They're just making sure you get. That's good. Anything else? Pursue, follow. I'm going to put the word aim up here just for fun. Once again, what is being pursued? What are we following here? What are we aiming for? What's the primary thing being pursued here? Yeah, I think so. It is a lengthy list, but this is one of those examples where Paul, and maybe you know this already, but whenever the Greek writers would write, they always start with the most important thing. Think like 1 Corinthians 13, where it lists much of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these three things, right? Love, hope, faith, and it says the greatest of these is
love.
Yeah. Or if you think about Galatians 6, and it lists out the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one? Love, right? There's a priority here being given. So if nothing else, the rest of these kind of fall in line with righteousness. What does righteousness look like? Well, it's a righteous desire that makes you want to be godly. It is a righteous faith. It's you might even call it a pure faith if you want to call it that. But once again, this is about pursuit. What's the other part of this strategy? Because it is twofold. So we're still in verse 11.
Godliness.
Well, we could say that's our aim. Yep. So we can say that actually the entire church, like the summary of the book of 1 Timothy, here you go, godliness, right? That's what we're after. When we gather to study God's word, right? We are disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:6. I want to come back to this word pursue. So two prongs, if you will. But you, man of God, flee these things. I want to say this is really the other side of the coin. When it comes to pursuing righteousness, if you are not simultaneously fleeing these unrighteous activities, last week or 2 weeks ago now, we took time to look at the root of all evil, if you will. And not only did we talk about money, we also spoke about pride. It's a multifaceted thing. But really, with this last word here, for this section, in verse 16 being amen, it's almost like Paul is taking a second here to reflect on everything that he has spoken about. So most directly, yes, flee the love of money, flee this desire for power, for thinking that you're better than others. Those are wonderful things to be fleeing. But on top of that, be careful that you're not falling into this trap that you see described in chapter 4, where you're giving caution to things that you don't need to be cautious about. Hey, be careful about marriage. It's really dangerous. I don't think that's not a sign of spiritual growth that you're refusing to get married. You might just be picky. Mm-hmm. Anyway. That's a comment for eHarmony and the digital dating age. I'll save my comments on that. But I want to say that these two things really are meant to be joined together. Can you think of what would happen if you pursued godliness while ignoring the fleeing part of all these other We can call them infestings. Weeds. To comment on the morning. What kind of person would you create? Somebody who is obsessed with godliness, pursuing it with everything in them, constantly in the Word. You might even call them academic. They're theological. They're robust. They're deep, profound when they speak. Oh, when he talks about God's Word, when she begins to tell us about how the Lord is working in her life, right? But there's no fleeing here. There's no running away from temptations. What kind of person is that?
Hypocrite.
Yeah, possibly you could lead to some kinds of hypocrisy for sure. Let's say they actually don't fall into these things. This is really what I'm getting at. Can you think about Psalm 1? Psalm 1, verse 1. Before you get into blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night, like a tree by a plant, a stream of water, nourished, all that stuff. Before you get to that, Psalm 1, verse 1, it gives this threefold way that the blessed man, the person who is truly living in the delights that God has for them, they're happy, right? They do not... Anybody help me out? No? We're going to have to turn there, aren't we?
Blessed is man who walketh not the counsel of...
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I don't know how it also goes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. No, that's great. The way I remember it is sitting, standing, and walking. Because you can sit with those who are mocking. I think about those two Muppets who are always going, oh, 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 right? And if they've just made fun of somebody. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers. That's the translation I have memorized. They do not stand for any... Help me out. Do you have an open door?
Path of sinners.
There we go. Yeah. So I'm just...
Walk in the counsel of the wicked.
There you go. So you got three kind of levels, you could say, of somebody refusing to flee. Right? I'm going to sit here. For a little while, I'm just making fun of what's going on. Look at these stupid people living their lives. or maybe you're standing with them. There's some kind of not really joining your life to them, but there are some things that you might stand for that they stand for just by association. And you're okay with that because you're standing in the way of sinners. They're just passing you by. You happen to be there. And that's your life. You don't mind it. You'll stand with them. And the last one, walking in the way of the wicked, that has to do with wisdom. Saying, is there advice going around in the world? Great. I will walk in whatever advice I hear. You're just kind of blown like chaff as the psalm ends, right? Not so is the blessed man. He's like a tree planted. The wicked, they're blown like chaff. It's just the little tumbleweed I think about in those Western movies. Wah, wah, wah. Right. Sorry. But anyway, so yes, you have hypocrisy. That's a massive part of it. But I think about this, the fullness of godliness, the fullness of godliness, is not even to speak of your actions, which would have to do with walking in the counsel of the wicked, but also just your associations. This is really, really odd to speak about. But I think about who my closest friends are, and I talk about this with Adeline, my daughter, a lot. She goes to a Christian school. But would you believe that not every child, emphasis on child here, who goes to a Christian school is a Christian? Amazing. And so she has some friends that I have to tell her, all right, do you think that that friend cares what God has to say? No, they believe in God, but they don't think that yeah, they don't love God. And I say, so do you think that affects their life? And she says, yeah. All right. And so I'll encourage her to be with her friends who love God. Now, I know that's a very childlike way of thinking about this, but I need us to see these things that we let into our lives and that we are not running from, we're just sitting in, or we're standing with, or we're walking in, they do affect our hearts. So maybe you have all the prowess and maybe even inspirational ability with the Word of God, but if you're not fleeing these other things, you are not in the fight. So let's jump to it. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. This is the great charge, I will say, of pastoral ministry. Yes, but I want to say it's every Christian. It is a fight of the faith. It's not merely pastors alone who struggle with this this instance. It's especially important for Timothy, who is leading this church in Ephesus, surrounded by very powerful idols. I'm thinking especially of Artemis and the riots that broke out, very violent, back in the book of Acts with Paul. But the fight that he is talking about here is this fight of pursuing and fleeing. Constantly wrestling. It is not for nothing that Israel was named Israel, right? Do you remember what it means? Struggles with God, right? Talking about Jacob wrestling with God through the night. That's God's people. We are wrestling constantly. Is this what it means to walk in your paths? To plant ourselves by the streams of living water found in your living and active word? Or am I straying from the path? Am I fleeing the world, or am I sinking into it? Or to more directly quote it, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a fight. It is. Yeah, and it is a fight of faith. Can you think about why we would have this distinction? So yes, it's about the Christian life, but why is faith the kind of fight that we are in? Thinking about what we have been through in 1 Timothy, why is faith? I'll move faster after this part, I promise. Just humor me here, and we'll move along. Why is faith the fight? Why is this a matter of faith in how we fight? To pursue righteousness and to flee sinful things, tempting things.
Well, that's it. You're fighting the temptation.
Yeah.
To go along with everybody else, to go along with you, to go along with whatever's happening around you.
Yeah. And just to break it down for me, what's faith?
Belief that God exists.
Yeah, that somehow there is an unseen supernatural being, a person who is ruling and creating and causing all things. And then you think about the world around you and what it means to be someone of faith in a very tangible world. In a very materialistic world, a world of iron and gold, or fill in the blank niceties, right? It's a thing where, well, go back through the list. It's going to take righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, or maybe patience and gentleness. Those are not things you will find yourself in if you are living in the world. According to the world, you have to fight for them. You have to pursue them. But I think the stakes are pretty high here to win this fight. Take hold of eternal life. Anybody have a different translation there? Take hold. Second sentence of verse 12. Fight the good faith. Take hold.
Lay hold.
Yeah, okay. of eternal life to which you were called, as if to say you're not experiencing what it's like in heaven right now. That's clearly not your physical experience right now. This is not a comment on the difference between Ephesians chapter 2, saying that we're seated now with Christ in the heavenly places. This is a different conversation. So Paul is saying, once again, you are in a fight of faith, and you were called to eternal life. So take hold of eternal life. I guess my question really comes down to the end of verse 12 and verse 13, where Paul includes Pontius Pilate as the reasoning and argument for why Timothy can take hold of this, lay hold of eternal life. What is this deal about Jesus having a good confession before Pontius Pilate? We're talking about his crucifixion. There's not really much of a conversation between Jesus and Pontius Pilate.
Except for the fact that Pontius Pilate stated, I see no reason that this man has done any wrong.
That's right.
So that was where the fight was. All the people around Pontius Pilate were telling him, you know, crucify this guy. We got to get rid of him. And instead of, and he was also aware that he had done no wrong. So he should have stood like a tree and said, if you haven't proved anything to me, we're not doing this.
Yeah.
He said, I'm going to do this because I'm afraid if I don't, I might lose my seat of power.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. Anything else to add? One in particular confession on Jesus' part doesn't start out with Jesus. It's the accusation against Jesus, and they nail it to the cross, if you recall. We're coming up on Good Friday, so it's good to remember these things. Do you remember what his crime was?
He claimed
to be king. Yeah. This is Jesus' confession. Is Pontius saying, they've said that you are trying to become king. They're saying you're the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' response is very simple. You have said so. And Pontius says, you're not going to defend yourself? It's that I see no wrong, right? You've done nothing wrong. And I want to say, for these Christians here in Ephesus, as they're going to face some incredible persecution, chances are they've done nothing wrong. They will go to prison. Many of them will die as martyrs. They have this good confession, though. Fight the good fight of faith. Yes, so it's of faith. It's something we cannot see. But hold to eternal life. You're going to stand before somebody one day, and they are not going to have a gun to your head. It's going to be a little more torturous than that. What you need to do is lay hold of eternal life. Know that this is yours. Remember, this is what you were called to. And I want to go back to the confession where Timothy made this confession. So this is where you and I come in, the middle of verse 12. Sorry, we had to get to verse 13, and now we can make more sense of verse 12. Because you were called, and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Who are Timothy's witnesses? Yeah, his church. That's it, right? I can't imagine what the government of Ephesus would do to find out who is leading this bunch of vagabonds, right? Trying to lead everyone astray from the goddess Artemis, on which our entire prophet relies upon as a city. I think Timothy's going to face this the hardest. It's good to just anticipate this. It's almost like Paul is giving you a nice little reminder. Who's going to be the person that calls you out in a dangerous way for your faith? The person who's going to give you questions about your faith to which you're going to have to respond. It's just a good thing to be thinking about. Because in that moment, you will have to remember the reason why you're confident for eternal life. And I want to say, it really is not your ability to look at your own life and say, I've been really godly, but rather the people in your congregation, your church, who look at your life and say, no, they were not just pursuing godliness, they were fleeing all these other things. Let me tell you about this person's life and the witness that I can give a confession about. It's very interesting. I don't know if you think about the church that way, but it's a good reason to be there and to know your congregation well, know the people in the pew sitting near you, to say it goes beyond just a Bible study. My witness is, the people I claim to be part of in church. That's a hard statement. It's a good one, though. All right, we'll keep moving here because it of course does not rely solely upon the church. The church makes its stand as a united front, a united group, because of Jesus Christ, right? Verse 14, to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So pursue godliness. Woo! Chase after righteousness, right? With everything that you got. And flee all of these ungodly, all of these things that would sour or bring in impurities or weeds into this pursuit. Flee these things, pursue this, and do this until Jesus comes back. Why? Verse 15, God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, or what was the word?
Potentate.
Potentate, yeah. He's got some potency to him. Anyway, he is the blessed and only sovereign or potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. That's great. Amen. What's up with this ending of a doxology here as we're chasing the ending of 1 Timothy? Why does Paul just go into a theological diatribe? He dwells in inapproachable light. He is the ever-blessed, eternal power, immortal, invisible.
Well, that's the reason Timothy can pursue righteousness and be godly, is because of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jim's already brought this up about Pontius Pilate just not wanting to lose power. That's why he essentially hands Jesus over to the Jews to crucify him. It's because he's possibly going to lose power. Do you know who's not in danger of losing their power? Jesus. Yeah. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not worried about what the city of Ephesus has going on in its marketplace or its government or the entire Roman Empire. Who cares? Do you know what's going on in heaven? Do you know who Jesus is? The one who dwells in inapproachable light? The most powerful person who is going to put you in the stocks or whatever it might be, whatever you're going to face because of your pursuit of righteousness and because of your determination to flee the temptations that keep you from righteousness. Jesus is worth it. And he's got the power to keep you too. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, brother. Yeah, here's the faith, is you can't, I don't know if you've dreamed about going in space and maybe visiting the moon or Mars or one of those things, or maybe that's not on your docket list. I understand that. But maybe if it was, you know what you can't do? There is no astronaut who has in mind, I'm going to see how close I can get to the sun.
Good night, it's a lot
better. Yeah, absolutely.
But AOC said, yeah.
No, I believe it. I believe it. Oh man, there's no way that you're going to go out into space and think to yourself, how close can I get to that sun? So is the way that these other opposing powers, even the one who had Christ crucified, could approach him now or stand before him to even draw near in the slightest. You're in good standing. And from here, Paul does give his closing words here. Summarized. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Once again, we can just juxtapose that with the eternal, immortal Christ. But on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. It's another comment back on 1 Timothy chapter 4 about abstaining from certain foods, like sacrifice to idols. Do you have a comment, Jim?
No.
Okay. Saying, hey, remember, God gave us this world to enjoy it. So somehow you're fleeing the evil temptations that are actually evil. Don't waste your time boycotting something that is just inconvenient, not evil. You know? Sometimes Christians get a bad rep because we're against everything. We really want them to know what we're for. We are for the most abundant life. And I feel like that's something we should really find a way in culture and with our friends and family to hammer down and say, what you are pursuing, if it is, in fact, evil, is going to lead you to dissatisfaction. Let me tell you how Jesus can bring real relief, enjoyment, something that's going to last beyond a fleeting moment. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works. I love the play on words there, right? You're going to be rich? Fine. Be rich in good works. That's who you're going to be. To be generous and willing to share. I get to talk about this a little bit more on Sunday. But Christianity, when it comes to generosity, is not about blindly giving up. But rather about sharing. It's about equality, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a matter of no one having too little and no one having too much. So willingness to share. Storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may, here's this phrase again, take hold of what is truly life. I'd really love to hear the King James Version of verse 19.
Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Yeah, love it. So it really is that that word again, trying to double down, take hold, lay hold. This is yours. It's meant to be yours if only you would show that now. That you care about this more than this present life. But I want to come back to this, the beginning of verse 19, laying up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age. I had a fun discussion with the pastor of First Baptist over here, as well as one of the associate pastors at a church in downtown Indianapolis, about the things that we do now and what's going to keep in heaven. Have you thought about this? What kind of treasures are we going to be able to keep in heaven? Have I told the joke about the man who collected gold on earth, trying to take it to heaven with him? I'm sure I have. Well, this man was very convinced that he could take just one thing with him to heaven, and so he gathered all the gold he could on earth, put it in this bag, puts it in a knapsack, gets up to the pearly gates, talks to Peter, and says, I have my one item. Peter says, that's nonsense. You don't get to bring it. What'd you bring with you? All right, just show me. And shows Peter and he says, he brought asphalt. Because the streets are gold, right? I'm just saying, the lowest common denominator of this, of heaven is the stuff we think is so precious and wonderful. And what couldn't you get if you just had a bag of gold, right? So what does it mean to be storing up treasure for this good foundation in heaven? Somehow, Paul seems convinced here, a good foundation. Jesus is going to build the new heavens and new earth off of what we're doing now. That's wonderful. And may I just say, having that conversation with Pastor Guy down the road. That was a lot of fun. But I'm very curious your thoughts on this, because I gotta have a good comeback. So help me out.
What was the question again?
I'm so sorry. What does it mean to have to lay treasure for a good foundation in heaven? What does that mean? What does that look like? What kind of things are going to last in heaven that Jesus can build on?
The things we do for God.
Yeah, give me some examples. Class.
Assisting people that need assistance, taking care of those people who can't take care of themselves.
Yeah.
And doing it because you're a Christian, not because you want a pat on the back.
Yeah, absolutely. What else?
Tag your it.
Yeah. There's got to be more. I'm sure there is.
Well, the treasures you have in heaven are where you're going to stay in heaven. You know, your mansion in heaven.
Oh, sure.
You know, whether you're going to, I don't know. You know, I've always said that, you know, you're either going to sweep the gold streets or you're going to be in the mansion, you know.
Either way, you don't want to vacuum the mansion, yeah. Or no dust in heaven, right?
Yeah. You know what I'm
going to put it in a request. I don't want to be clean.
I understand. Yeah.
I'm over it.
I'm sure God is too. I'm done cleaning up y'all's mess, right? Yeah. Let's make a new heaven.
It's not so much that you'll be doing the cleaning as it is how you will be able to do the cleaning.
Well, yeah.
Well.
And you want to.
There will be no dust.
Yeah, yeah. No dust, no dirt in heaven. Maybe dirt.
There will be no cleaning.
Yeah. Just no cleaning. Yeah, no laundry to do because we're always white. You know, we're always washing the blood. I want to come back to this. Godliness. This is really what I'm talking about. Is the way that you will be in heaven, have you thought about this, is not merely that you won't get sick anymore or have the possibility of breaking your leg down the stairs, you know? The things that we focus on in heaven, especially when we're kids, like, is my dog going to be there? Those are fun things to talk about. Yeah, he will be. Okay. I'm going to see him again. There's animals in heaven. I'm sure of it. sorry. The ways in which we're pursuing godliness is actually defining who we are in eternity. Because what we're going to be in eternity is righteous in every single way. In our bones, we will be righteous. The reason why we won't die, why we won't get sick, is because there's not a spot or speckle of sin within us whatsoever. That's the reason for all these calamities. That's the reason why our relationships don't always work out, why we fight or bicker with our children, our parents, our husbands and wives. That's the reason for all of these problems is because of sin. And so the reason why we won't have those problems anymore is because within us, the work that we have put in to pursue godliness and flee these temptations for sin will finally have their payoff. If you've ever been in rehab, there is no better feeling than stop going to rehab. The day that you finally get to say, I don't have any appointments. What are you talking about? Right? Or if you had work done on your teeth and you have to come back, like, you just want to be done. No greater feeling. Just imagine what that will be like in heaven. Because there's still tinge of pain, even if you finished rehab, even if you've had the work done, like, you still know what was done. That feeling itself will be gone. And that is the very work that Jesus will complete in you. I think about that phrase right in the middle of this in verse 15 at the very beginning. God will bring this about in his own time. I understand that's most directly about the appearance of Jesus Christ. But if you've been in Sunday school recently, you'll know from 1 Corinthians 15, right? In the twinkling of an eye, what? will all be changed, right? From one degree of glory to another, we will all be instantaneously changed. When? At the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation we're building on now. And the question is, what kind of house are we building for eternity, right? Is it one that we're laying hold of now? Or is it saying, well, let's focus on the outside of the house, maybe get the mulch right? You understand. There are things that are peripheral, that are like, we have to pay the bills. Yes, they have to go to this doctor's appointment. There's those kinds of parts of life that we just have to do because we have to do them. But what are we actually pursuing in life? I think that's a good question to end it on as we're finishing up this letter. Because the point of the letter is that this pursuit of godliness will be accomplished. You will cross the finish line. Out of breath as you might be, you're going to cross the line that says, godliness, finally, I've reached it. This is probably why cleanliness is right next to godliness, is because we will be clean. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's why this is the final instruction, is an instruction to the church. Instruct those who are rich, right? Depend on God. Instruct those who to do good so they can be rich in good works. So yes, it does have to do with you caring for other people. It also has to do with you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. These are the good works that we are doing. The same good works that are described at the end of Revelation chapter 20, right? That they are dressed in white. Why? For the good works they did. It's not about the fact that Jesus Christ has declared you as righteous and therefore you're white. Rather, your response to Jesus making you right. Good works. They're an overflow and a proof in you that God has in fact changed you. It's Revelation 19 if you want it. For the dressed in all white, because these are the good works of the saints, Revelation 19. Anyway, last two verses here. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some people have departed from the faith. And that's the final line here. Grace be with you all. So, Paul's final commendation is to know what's true, have a good understanding and a working knowledge of how godliness is truly attained. It is not a spiritual apparatus that is somewhere out there. It certainly is not in the temple of Artemis, having to do with whatever manner of prostitution or idol worship. And for us here today, it is not about people pleasing or simply getting along and going with the flow. True godliness comes from a lifelong pursuit and a lifelong fleeing. Hard stuff, but I hope this is good stuff too, to encourage you. The fight is well worth it. It's a good fight, and it will pay off in Christ Jesus. All right, any thoughts, closing or otherwise, that you want to pursue or talk about? I had an endless array of rabbit trails that I didn't follow through on because I was trying to stick in the text in front of us. But is there anything at all that you would like to pursue about what we've talked about?
I think you can sum it all up in the statement.
Yeah.
So if you just put everybody else ahead of you, then you're going in the right direction anyway.
Well, yeah, because Christ is your head, and then everyone else is ahead of you. So there you go.
There you go. Each of the people in marriage have put the other person ahead of themselves.
Mm. Yeah. Mm. I'll preach. Mm. Anything else at all? Marvin, you got something for us? All right. All right. Well, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then I'm going to give a short word about what we're going to do in Ecclesiastes, just to preface for that. All right? So let me pray for us. Yeah. Dear God, we love you, and we do thank you for 1 Timothy and for all the ways it is directing us towards prioritizing godliness, something that we really cannot see within ourselves, but you do. You know the desires of our heart, the purity with which we're pursuing you and nothing else, and the way that we are organizing our life even to keep us from all manner of evil. I pray that you would guard us in the way that you have entrusted us with the good news of Jesus Christ, that you will show us the way in which we're supposed to live our lives now with full purpose, full intent of glorifying you. That one day, even though Jesus Christ dwells in inapproachable light, we'll get to stand before him. We'll get to draw near and spend eternity in his godliness. We praise you for that, and we thank you for the call to pursue you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.